In Genesis 39, you can do that as well. Good thing I've only got 2 points to cover this morning, right? Well, the rest of you, if you would turn with me to Genesis 39. You know, in times like this, when there is death, doesn't probably goes through everyone's mind, it even goes through my mind as a pastor. You know, what do? We just show up and act like nothing happened? Of course, we'd never do that. Do we not teach God's Word and just have a time of sharing, and nothing wrong with sharing, and just more music time and just more prayer time, nothing wrong with that. But in our sharing and in our singing and praying, and hopefully that would be centered around the Word of God, but to be honest with you, some of my sharing is selfish, and sometimes my singing is more focused on how I sound or the other people around me sound than on God. But you know, God gives us His Word for a reason, doesn't He? To give us hope, to give us encouragement, to challenge us. And it's the only sure thing that we have in this world. It's the only true standard that we have to base our lives on. Because our emotions, heck, you got an emotional pastor, you know that. They can go like this, and sometimes they're not based on truth, sometimes they are. And we want to keep going back to the Word of God. And you know, if Jack was here this morning, he'd be sitting right there. He and Helen would be sitting right there, right? Usually behind Chuck and Laura, who used to sit right there, but they moved. And they'd be sitting right there, and Jack would be having his Bible open, and Helen have their Bible open. They'd be looking right here. And at this time in our service, Jack would be expecting me or Chuck to stand up here and teach from the Word of God. Why? Because that's what we do here. We go to God's Word. And that's where we find hope. That's where we find direction. That's where we find strength, and that's where we find, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of God. So I don't know anything else to do. To do this. It's the only place I can turn. So let's turn there to Genesis 39. And the title of our message this morning is The Lord's Man, Part 2. We're going to finish chapter 39 by God's grace this morning. And I'm going to read, then we're going to pray. And I really ask that you would pray for me this morning. There's a lot in me that I want to get out. I just pray that it's not me, that it's Him. And that if there's anything you hear that's not Him, you just forget it. And take the meat and throw away the bones. But let me ask you to stand with me and let's read Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 39, verses 11 through 23. Now this is after Joseph has been tempted by Potiphar's wife, picking up verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do this work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. As I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. So whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do come this morning to you, and we beg you, Lord, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, I pray that your word would have its way in our lives and it would bring about the change that you desire in each of our lives. Lord, we all come here needing change. We all come here needing hope, encouragement, challenge. And Lord, we pray you give us to that today. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would protect my tongue and protect the hearers from anything I might say that would not be true and would not be honoring to you. But Lord, I pray that you would not protect us from your word and its sharpness that will divide soul and spirit and convict us and convert and bring about your purposes in our life. Lord, we do not want to be protected from that. We pray, Lord, that your fire would come down upon us like it came down upon those in the Old Testament. And would burn our consciences and sear our hearts to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever met someone that no matter the circumstances or the variables in their life, they seem to always handle it in a humbly and gracious way, no matter what happens in their life? I would guess that most of us have met people that walk through anything. They just kind of steady. And anything that comes their way, they just handle it in the same gracious and humble way. But a couple men I think of when I think of a lot of people, but specifically a couple men I think of that have walked through some very trying and very triumphant circumstances in their life. And in both situations, and many times, they handled the same way, graciously and humbly. The first one, be well known to all us Texans. So I even include myself here, us Texans. Whew, don't call my parents. The first is Tom Landry, the famous coach from the Dallas Cowboys, with his hat. You know, his houndstooth hat there he used to wear and look the same, and they'd win or lose, and you just see Tom right there. You know, just even keeled. He was a successful professional pro football player. He was also an unsuccessful football coach for a while. The Dallas Cowboys were terrible when he first came. Then he became a successful football coach, won some Super Bowls. Then he was fired in the most ridiculous way in the history of any football, or probably any person, in shame, not because of him, but because of the other people that fired him from football. Still, gracious. What he said about the whole thing, gracious, humble. His daughter died of cancer early on. But Tom Landry, through it all those different variables, through tragedy and through triumph, was humble and gracious through it all. I had the privilege to meet Tom Landry. And he's just like that in person. And spend some real time. We had him come and speak at an FCA banquet in our state. And John L. was with me. What a neat man. Well, the second man I think of is another current football coach named Tony Dungy. He currently coaches the Indianapolis Colts. He was a successful football player in the professional ranks and college. He was also an unsuccessful football coach because he took over the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, who were always unsuccessful. But then he became a successful football coach because he built them into a perennial playoff contender, or always in the playoffs. And then, even though he had taken the playoffs all these years, they'd never won before, they fired him as a coach. Then his son died of a drug overdose in his teen years. And then he became a successful football coach again with the Indianapolis Colts. Yet through all those triumphs and tragedies in Tony Dungy's life, just right here. What you see is what you get. And I've had the privilege to meet Tony Dungy and spend time with him at a camp. And what you see is what you get. Now, how do these men live their lives in that kind of way? A lot of people, it's just their personality. You know, there may be a little bit of that. I don't believe that. You see, they were the Lord's men and are the Lord's men who knew and know the truth that the Lord was with them. And is with them currently. But Tony Dungy's still living. And obviously, folks landed in heaven. His grace would see him through. I believe they understood that truth. And that's what carried them. That's what allowed them to humbly and graciously handle anything that came their way. And this morning, we're going to allow God's word from the second part of this chapter to instruct us on the truth that the Lord is with his people. And he empowers us by his grace to handle anything that comes our way. And that's good news to me. Because this world can be tough. In one minute, you've got 80,000 people cheering for you. In the next minute, you've got 80,000 people booing you. And that's not just in stadiums. That's in life. Because that's just part of life, isn't it? Now, how do we handle that? Well, let's look again here at Genesis 39, and we're going to discover the final two truths of the six, or two characteristics of the six of the Lord's man, in order that we might be the Lord's people and bring Him glory. And before we examine these last two characteristics of the Lord's man, let's look at the first four briefly, just an overview. In verses 1 and 2, we discover the first characteristic of the Lord's man was the Lord's man is empowered by grace. And notice again that phrase in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. This phrase, again, is, as I said a couple weeks ago, is really the key to understanding this whole chapter and the rest of Genesis, and not only the rest of Genesis, but really the Bible as a whole. And if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice, as I mentioned before, that the word Lord here in that verse and then seven other times in this passage is capitalized, all caps. And that means it's the word Yahweh. And that was the name that was synonymous with a covenant-keeping, faithful God, that God would keep His promises. And to use the word right here is meant to remind us that although Joseph is in a foreign land, in a pagan land, with a pagan culture, the Lord had not forgot His promises to Joseph. But He hadn't forgotten them. And Joseph could be sure that the Lord was with him. And that word Lord, Yahweh, is used eight times total in this chapter. And we looked at all of those last time. We won't this time. And we remember last time I mentioned, after this chapter, the word Yahweh is only mentioned one more time in all of Genesis. So right before Joseph's, and at the beginning of Joseph's humiliation, before his exaltation later on in Genesis, we see that the Lord wanted him to know and wants us to know that no matter what his circumstances were like, that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He was empowering him by His grace. And we also saw the reason that it says in verse 2 that he was a successful man. It wasn't because of Joseph, remember? What does it say? He says he was a successful man. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And that's good news. And if you're here this morning, if you repented and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, then you too are the Lord's chosen person, empowered by His grace. Well, the next characteristic we discovered in this chapter was found in verse 3. The Lord's man exemplifies grace. Joseph lived an exemplary life. And it could only be explained by God. It was one of those lives of, wow, look at this guy's life. Look at everything he does. God has got to be in this. And even Potiphar, this pagan man, noticed that. He noticed that the Lord was with Joseph. He exemplified the grace of God by being excellent. Remember, he wasn't just a face-up kind of guy. He was a Philip kind of guy. You all remember that? And we want to be Philip. We want to do things excellently. He was able to do this again because the Lord was with him. And just like Joseph, those of us who have been saved by His grace are to exemplify His grace in our lives. Well, the third characteristic we discovered in this chapter was found in verses 4 through 6. The Lord's man extends blessing. Here we see the Lord bless Potiphar because of Joseph. God used Joseph to extend blessing, as we saw, really part of the promise of the Abrahamic blessing, because it says, those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will bless. And Potiphar blesses him. He gives him responsibility. And the Lord blesses Potiphar's house. He extends blessing. And once again, the reason that he can extend blessing to Potiphar was because of the empowering grace of God. That the Lord was with him. And we too are to be used by the Lord to extend blessing to others. And the greatest blessing we can extend to others is the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Isn't it? That's the greatest thing we can give others, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then we examine verses 6 through 10 and discover the fourth characteristic of the Lord's man. The Lord's man embraces holiness. And it was in these verses we saw Joseph resist this persistent temptation from Potiphar's wife. He understood that if he gave in to the temptation and committed adultery, it wouldn't be just that he sinned against Potiphar and sinned against his wife, but ultimately it said that he would sin against God. He said, I can't do this because it's a sin against God. That was his greatest motivation for overcoming temptation. Joseph was able to resist temptation with Potiphar's beautiful wife because he embraced holiness. He embraced holiness. He embraced his holy God and therefore embraced all that he was. And once again, he was able to do that because what? The Lord was with him. That's what, how he's able to do it. And we too are called to embrace holiness in our lives and everything. As we embrace holiness, we will overcome the temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And once again, we need to be reminded the only way that we can embrace holiness is not by just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and working a little harder and just being a little tougher and having a little more self-discipline. It's by relying on the grace of God and remembering that the Lord is with us and resting on His strength in us. So, what's the result for the Lord's people who are empowered by His grace, who exemplify grace, who extend blessing, who embrace holiness? Does the world embrace them? Do all hardships and troubles disappear? When you embrace holiness, does temptation just go away? You embrace it once and temptation's over, right? When you turn down those who encourage you to sin, do they give up? I think we all know the answer to those questions. But let's discover the answer by examining the remainder here of chapter 39 and these last two characteristics, at least in this chapter, not the last two characteristics of the Lord's man, please understand that, but at least in this chapter. So look with me at verses 11 through 20, and here we're going to discover the fifth characteristic of the Lord's man. The Lord's man endures persecution. Now we learned from verses 9 and 10 last time that although Potiphar's wife was persistent in her pursuit of Joseph, he did not listen to her, it says, to lie beside her or be with her. He was able to resist this continual temptation because he didn't want to sin against God, and therefore he embraced holiness. And we pick up this continual temptation in verse 11. And let me remind you about how continual and persistent this temptation was. He came as a 17-year-old young man. He did not ascend to the second of Pharaoh's household until he was 30. He is probably when he was 27 when he goes to prison here at the end. There's 10 years he was in their household. There's a possibility she pursued him persistently for 10 years. And we get a little hung up when we got a little temptation for like 6 months. 10 years. That's how continual and persistent this temptation was. And we need to understand that. Now look at verse 11. It says, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. This is not good news for Joseph. And Joseph, I don't think, obviously the text doesn't lend itself that he put himself, oh good, I'm going to scheme and just me and her be alone in the house. Obviously this was in the state, and there was other people who worked there just as Joseph did. But he is alone in the house with this woman who's persistently pursuing him sexually. That's not a good place to be. And sure enough, true to form, Potiphar's wife seizes the opportunity to solicit Joseph just one more time. Just one more time. And in verse 12, look what it says. It says, she caught him by his garment. Now, notice the word caught there. It means to seize or capture, and it has a violent and aggressive connotation to it. It isn't what she just caught him like that. I mean, she is grabbing hold of him. She couldn't get Joseph to lie with her seductive and persuasive words so she would do it through physical force, or at least try. That's what she's doing here. In the last part of verse 12, we see that Joseph was able to escape from her grasp and flee. And the fact that he left her garment in his garment in her hands shows the force that she was holding on to him with. The violence, the aggression that she was coming after Joseph with. And this is like the woman in Proverbs. The adulterous woman who's aggressive. This is what she was. Now, the word for garment here can be used either for an inner or outer garment in the Old Testament. It's used for both. And context kind of dictates which one that might be. And you might be surprised what context might point to in this passage. If it were just an outer garment, just like a coat or something like that, I mean, that wouldn't be a whole lot of incriminating evidence against Joseph. I mean, his coat could have, he was in the house working all the time, he could have taken his coat off to work. You never know. Which leads to the possibility it could have been a portion of his inner garment. And one commentator said that it could be his loincloth or the short wrap worn around his waist. This is they would have a robe, and then they have a short wrap around the waist, and they would have an outer coat. So a good possibility it could have been that. But that makes the story look a little different, doesn't it? And makes her, what we're going to see here, deception here, a little stronger if we understand it to being the inner garment. Well, Joseph here, he flees, and he does the right thing in fleeing. He flees, and she grabs hold, and she ends up with part of his garment. And here, just let me pause for a second. This is important for us to all consider. Sometimes we need to flee sin, and sometimes we need to stand and fight sin. Now, I just think the best thing to do when it comes to sexual immorality and sexual sin, run. Run, flee. Don't try to be tough. Yeah, I've bowed up, I'm ready to go. Man, I read a couple of scriptures this morning. Come on. Don't do it. Do like that guy did in Fireproof. Beat up your computer. You know, that's what, if you remember that story, if you haven't seen the movie, he gets rid of anything that would cause him to fall, or not anything, but most things that would cause him to fall into sexual sin. He fled. But when it comes to the sin of distorting the truth of the gospel, we got to stand and fight for that. We don't flee that. Oh, gosh, I don't really agree with them. Okay, they said that if you did these certain things and these four works, then you're saved. And it's not really a big deal because they only said four. They didn't say 10. No. They say one. You stand and fight. Any other way than grace by faith through Jesus Christ, fight for it. That's what we fight for. Well, get back here to the text. We learn here from Joseph to flee. But Joseph, he fled and resisted the temptation. So how does Potiphar's wife react to the fact that Joseph embraced holiness instead of embracing her? How does she react to that? Does she commend him and reward him for his integrity? Man, Joseph, you're such a man of integrity. Way to go. Does she repent of her own sin? Well, we obviously know the answer to that. No. She instead intends to set out to persecute Joseph. That's now her goal. She does this first by gathering support for her slanderous and deceptive scheme. She goes to the other men in her house and refers to Joseph as a Hebrew. And you understand, in context, that word was a racial slur. He's a Hebrew. That Hebrew. Not only did she use a racial slur, but she also uses other words to clearly point the finger at Joseph. Notice the words, make sport of. So he came to make sport of us. And that usually speaks of inappropriate behavior in the context of sexual behavior. That's what this word normally means in the Scripture. So from the outset of her persecution of Joseph, she has to resort to demeaning and deceptive words to help convince others of her lie. Now, she said that she screamed. Isn't it convenient that everybody was gone that couldn't hear her scream? I mean, she's pretty sharp. That's how deception is. Not only does she use demeaning deceptive words, but she also uses deceptive evidence. She informs the other men that when she screamed, he fled and he left his garment beside her. Of course, she doesn't mention that she ripped it off of him at all. He just left it here beside of me. He was trying to rape me, but she uses his evidence. And this is the second time we see a piece of Joseph's clothing used in deception. Remember back in chapter 37? His brothers, what they did with his coat? They put blood on it and showed it to his father and deceived their father, thinking Joseph was dead. And here again, a piece of his clothing is used in deception when it comes to Joseph. Now notice who else she partly blames for this incident. Look at verse 14 with the words, she called the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us. Who's he? She's pointing a finger at her husband. Well, why? Well, I love what one commentator says here. He gives a good possibility of why he writes this. Perhaps she thought she needed the support of all the other slaves to oppose her husband, who knew both her character and Joseph's character. Think about that. Well, then in verse 16, she purposely leaves the garment in a strategic location. No doubt a staged location. In order to show her husband and try to convince him that Joseph had done this awful thing. And in verse 17, she implicates her husband in the supposed crime to his face. Look what she says in verse 17, not to other people, but to her husband. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. The wording here indicates she's trying to force her husband's hand. She's trying to back him into a corner and make him make a decision, implicating him in this crime. Verse 19 says that after he heard the words of his wife, what does it say? His anger burned. His anger burned. Against whom did his anger burn? Who is he angry with? Now, a cursory reading of this passage would tend to lend itself to Joseph being the object of anger. But I want you to look at the context here. It is possible that Potiphar's anger burned against his wife instead of Joseph, because he basically forced his hand with her implication of his involvement in this made-up crime. And it's more likely that Potiphar knew the character, as I said before, of Joseph and the character of his wife. Joseph had been a man of integrity. He had served faithfully Potiphar. Potiphar had to have seen this. Obviously, he gave him this whole household. And he watched this man for all these years, maybe 10 years of integrity. And now in one moment, his wife's trying to bring him down. I believe that verse 20 points to the fact that Potiphar's anger burned against his wife instead of Joseph. Look at there with me. It's in verse 20 we see that Potiphar puts him in jail. Now you're thinking, he put him in jail. He's angry with Joseph, right? Now just think about this. A foreign slave accused of attempted rape of a high-ranking official's wife. What do you think he should expect? Death. Not jail. And let me tell you about this jail. Not only did he place him in jail, but as chance would have it, as the providence sovereign God of all the universe would have it, it was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And as we'll see next week, this place of descending would be the means in which the Lord would bring about the ascending of Joseph. And in chapter 40, it tells us that this prison was actually in Potiphar's estate. It was a part of his home, this jail. Potiphar kept him around. You ever seen the passage that way? And when I stayed this week and 2 weeks ago before I went to Russia, my goodness. I mean, he got grace. He should have been killed. And I don't think necessarily that his anger was burning against Joseph. I think it was burning against his wife, who was so sinful and seductive and deceptive that she forced his hand to do something, or he would have been implicated in the sin. Well, the key point here, though, in these verses, is that Joseph is persecuted for his loyalty to his holy and sovereign Lord. He's persecuted because he embraced holiness. Not only is he persecuted and sent to prison, really because of her work, not necessarily Potiphar's, he was completely innocent in this. They could find no wrong, no fault. He was blameless. He did nothing wrong. How is it that Joseph endured this unfounded persecution? Well, once again, just as we've seen throughout the rest of this chapter, it was not because he had some greater willpower that brought self-discipline in his life, and instead it was because the Lord was with him and by his grace empowered Joseph to endure this persecution. Now, when we think about the truth that the Lord's man endures persecution, as seen here in Joseph, we can't help but to think of the perfect God-man who endured persecution, can we? And the passage is meant to point that way. And of course, I'm referring to Jesus, who not only endured persecution, but the most unjust persecution ever. He was sinless. He wasn't just innocent and blameless at one point. He was innocent and blameless at all points. And even his accusers could find no fault in him. Just as Joseph's persecution was part of the Lord's plan and was used by the Lord to deliver the nation of Israel physically out of Egypt, the Lord Jesus' persecution was part of the Lord's plan, wasn't it? To deliver all those who would trust in his finished work from the bondage of sin. He was innocent and yet killed for us. Joseph was innocent yet put in jail. Well, it's precisely because he, Jesus Christ, endured persecution that enables us, the Lord's children by faith, to endure persecution as well. In face of persecution, we must know, just as Joseph did, that the Lord is with us to empower us by his grace to endure persecution so he alone gets the glory. He alone gets the glory. If you've ever seen somebody who's really, really endured real persecution, I mean real persecution, like losing their family, losing their job, losing their house, going to prison. I met some of those people in Russia. They went to prison because of their faith. And you say, man, way to go. Way to hang in there. Way to endure. They will never, ever say, well, you know, I just did it through more Bible study and prayer and woke up every Sunday morning and was at church first and never missed anything. They'll just say, praise the Lord. They'll say Slava Bogo in Russian. And he's a glory to God, not me. Because we endure persecution is because of Him. Now, don't be fooled by some of those in our world today that say that Christians should never go into persecution or trials. It's real popular. In fact, it's always been popular. This, you know, we've got books that make it more popular today. As Christians, we are promised persecution. Let me say that again. We are promised persecution as Christians. It's a promise. We don't like those promises. We like the other promises, right? This is a promise. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. It says will be persecuted. This is a promise to all those who desire to live godly lives. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? This is one of the marks of every true believer. There's a desire in their heart to live godly for Christ Jesus. Embracing holiness is to be the desire of everyone who's been bought by the precious blood of Christ and placed their faith in Him. And if you truly embrace holiness, you will experience persecution. It's a guarantee. It may be loss of a friend, a loss of a job or promotion, estrangement from your family. But there'll be persecution. It could become in other forms. And as I mentioned, during the days of the Soviet Union, people didn't just lose their job. They went to jail, and some of them were killed for their faith. Why? Because when they were presented the gospel, they understood what it might cost them. When they were baptized publicly, they understood it might be the prison and possibly death right there on the spot. It wasn't, hey, just pray this prayer, you get a little fire insurance, Jesus loves you, amen. That's a far cry of evangelism today, isn't it? Sign this card, pray this prayer, you'll get in. Salvation. So often the gospel is presented today, it's temporal blessing and ease. That's what the gospel is about, right? That's why Jesus came, so we could drive nicer cars. There's nothing wrong with nice cars, but that's not why He came. He came to save us from our sin. He came to turn the wrath of God away from us on Himself. That's why He came. Not for ease and temporal blessing. Now, we know that. We all be saying amen, because that's a great truth. I'm glad He didn't come for all that other stuff, because it's all going to die. It's all going to rust. If there's no desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, seen by embracing holiness, which will bring persecution, then we need to honestly examine. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Are you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? He says to examine. It's not the only time Paul says to examine ourselves. He's telling this church of Corinth that some of the people didn't look like they were believers. They may have, they may not. He just tells you, you need to look at your heart and see if you've truly been born again. Because those who are born again, do they live sinless lives? No. Can they sin grievously? Yes, they can. But their life won't be explained by sin. It'll be explained by a desire to live a godly life. And they will struggle with sin. Yes. But they will also overcome sin as well. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, then know that the Lord is with you. And He will empower you, His man or woman, to endure persecution. Now that's good news. And I'm thankful for that, because I can't endure it on my own. Well, let's look now at the last few verses of our passage, where we discover the six characteristics of the Lord's man. The Lord's man enjoys the preservation of the Lord. The Lord's man enjoys the preservation of the Lord. Look at the verse word in verse 21. I love this word in Scripture. But... This, obviously, of course, is a contrast between the previous verse and this verse. And look at the entire phrase. But the Lord was with Joseph. In spite of the fact that Joseph found himself in prison, the Lord was with him. Still with him. He hadn't left him. He was in prison, but the Lord. Notice what the fact that the Lord was with Joseph brought Joseph to in the rest of verse 21. It says, and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. In spite of Joseph's circumstances, the Lord was assuring that his plan for Joseph would come to pass. The Lord was preserving his chosen man. And in verses 22 through 23, we are told just how much favor the Lord gave him with the jailer. It looks a lot like the favor He gave with Potiphar. He gave everything over to Joseph, says, you take it. Just like Potiphar did, didn't he? The Lord gave him favor by His grace. And the reason why is because He was preserving through the whole time. Now, why would the jailer give him all this control over everything in the jail? Well, the end of verse 23 reminds us why. Because the Lord was with him. I mean, it just tells us really clear. The Lord was with him. How many times have we heard that? A bunch. The Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. It once again shows that the Lord was going to see to it that Joseph would fulfill what he had planned for him in his eternal plan of redemption, which would include a physical redemption for the nation of Israel. No doubt Joseph enjoyed the preservation of the Lord, didn't he? Yes, Joseph actually persevered. He didn't just sit there like this. He did persevere, but it was not because he was such a great guy. He persevered because the Lord was with him. He was being preserved by the Lord. Once again, Joseph points us to an even greater truth. The Lord Jesus Christ also enjoyed the preservation of the Lord. No matter what the world threw at him, attempted murder as an infant, constant persecution in his public ministry, and many times people running after him to kill him. They picked up stones to throw at him to kill him many times. And finally, death on the cross. The Lord preserved his chosen one. Why? To redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord preserved Jesus. And his preservation guarantees our preservation as well. Do you enjoy the preservation of the Lord? Well, you do if you turn from trusting yourself and place your trust wholly on the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And yes, I'm referring to the security of the believer this morning. That great truth all through the Scripture. But I'm not referring to another phrase sometimes used when speaking of the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. You know, I don't refer to it that way. Because it has a connotation of, you know what? A long time ago, I kind of gave a half-hearted commitment to Jesus, made some decisions. I raised my hand, I signed the card, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle. You know, that's all right. But, you know, I'm going to live like hell the rest of my life. And still be secure in my salvation. Some people have even taught that a person can quit believing in Jesus, deny him, become an atheist outright, and still be secure in their salvation. Well, it's funny, the Scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches just the opposite. If you deny Jesus, you're not one of his. Now, please don't get me wrong. I firmly believe that when a person is truly born again, they will never lose that salvation the Lord has brought to them. I believe that with all my heart, and I think the Scripture clearly teaches it. But those who only give lip service to the Savior with no evidence of his life in them have never been born again or saved in the first place. Amen. Those are the people who say, you know, I'll just live like hell. I got my fire insurance. Let's go. It's not the way Scripture teaches. In fact, John makes it real clear in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Now, he's talking about people in the church. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Instead, the Scripture here obviously teaches that a true believer will persevere in their belief all the way to the end. They'll struggle, they'll sin, they may sin grievously, but they will persevere in their belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord all through their life. This is commonly known as the perseverance of the saints. And yes, I believe wholeheartedly in this great truth, the perseverance of the saints. I think the Scripture clearly teaches that. But there's a greater truth in Scripture that I cherish much more. It's the truth of the preservation of the Savior. The greatest reason I believe in the perseverance of the saints is because I believe in the preservation of the Savior. He preserves us so that we can persevere. He gets all the credit again. There's nothing that can separate those who are the Lord's from the persevering power and enduring love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of this truth in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, and that includes you. A lot of people say, well, I can take myself out of the Father's hand. If you read this whole passage in Romans 8, it includes you. You can't either. You won't want to if you're truly born again. Romans 8 is mainly about the security of a believer found in the preservation of the Lord. It's the Lord's work to preserve us. Truly, He loves us, as it says in the Old Testament, with an everlasting love. Isn't that good? An everlasting love. One of the greatest hymns ever written on the secure love of God was penned by a man named George Matheson. It was written in 1882. He was born in 1842 in Glasgow, Scotland. He was 40 years old when he wrote this great hymn. And he was born partially blind, and his sight began to rapidly decrease and decrease and decrease. By the time he was 18, he was completely blind. But despite that, he was a brilliant scholar at the University of Glasgow, both university and the seminary, and amazingly became the pastor of a 2,000-member church in Edinburgh and became one of the greatest preachers and pastors of his day. But George Matheson never married, and there's a story behind why he never married. He was engaged, and just before he was to get married, he let his soon-to-be wife know that he would become completely blind before their marriage. And she left him because she didn't want to be married to a man who would be completely blind. It was out of that pain and that very experience that he wrote a tribute to the love of God, which never forsakes. The hymn went like this. Listen to this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Wow. With a girl, it was a love that easily would let him go. With God, he would never let him go. And because the Lord has this everlasting love for his people, he will not let them go and will preserve them for all eternity. There's no doubt from this passage in Genesis 39 and the rest of Scripture that the Lord's man enjoys the preservation of the Lord. The Lord will preserve those who are his in order to fulfill his sovereign eternal redemption plan for his glory. Know that the preservation of the Lord's people is guaranteed as the preservation of Joseph. Now listen to this. And not only is it guaranteed as Joseph's preservation, but it's also as guaranteed as the preservation of Jesus Christ himself. For in him we are preserved. And if he's not preserved, we're not either. It's as guaranteed as the preservation of the Savior himself. Just as the other characteristics we've seen are based on the Lord's grace, so too is this one. It's by his grace that we enjoy his preservation of us and also persevere. Well, how are we going to respond to the Word of God this morning? I want to encourage all of us to endure persecution that comes our way as we live godly lives. But we want to do that not by relying on how great we are, but by relying on how great God is, relying on his grace. We also need to rejoice in the fact that he does preserve us by his grace. And therefore, we need to persevere by his grace in doing good for his glory. And this morning, let me remind all of us that it's his grace that will empower and carry us in the loss of our friend, Jack Jones. It's only this grace that will help us through that. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the love that will not let us go. And Lord, we rejoice in that, and we give you all the glory for that. Lord, we are nothing without you. We can do no good thing without you. So Lord, we rejoice in your grace that helps us endure persecution. And Lord, we rejoice in your grace that preserves us to the very end and also helps us persevere to bring you glory. So Lord, help us do that this week. And Lord, as we mourn and celebrate the loss of our brother Jack, and your child, Lord, carry us along by your unbelievable, amazing, outrageous, indescribable grace this week. And we pray this in the name of the one who's shown us what grace is all about, Jesus. Amen.